Gather in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament, and we're going to take a reading from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 25. We trust the Lord to take his word and to speak to our hearts through it. Well, could you turn please back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we were reading together. 1 Corinthians 1. And particularly, although we'll be looking at a few other portions of the letter, but particularly we want to focus on verses 17 and 18 as we come to the passage today. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we approach your word just now, we come as a needy people, and there is no strength or wisdom natural to me as the preacher, or no ability natural there that would enable me to set forth thy word in a way that is truly needed, whereby it would impact us and meet the spiritual needs, the great needs of our soul. We pray, therefore, that you would take me up as the preacher and fill me with the Spirit to declare the things of God. And then we recognize the weakness that all of us have in that we need the Spirit to reveal the truth of God to our hearts, to our understanding. We need the eyes of our understanding enlightened. And so we ask that thy Spirit would be given to each one of us to receive the word in that right manner. So help us now, we ask, and may Christ be glorified. Amen. Whenever a baby is starting to grow up into a toddler, and they're starting to understand basic concepts or occurrences around them, and they're starting to get a little bit of language, one of the common questions that gets asked to them, or at least it has been the case in our household with Abaya, and I'm sure it has been with many other children, they get asked questions something like this: what sound does a cow make? And you're hopefully looking for the answer, moo. Or what sound does a pig make? Oink. And what sound does a sheep make? Ba. Well, here's another question: what sound does the church make? What sound does the church make? Now, maybe you'd be tempted to suggest that the answer is singing or praise. And it is certainly true that the Lord's people are a praising people, because we who know his grace can say with the psalmist, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." And the Lord has done so much for us. How can we cease to praise him? However, while that is true, that we are a praising people, the predominant sound that comes forth from the church, particularly when you look at the pattern in the book of Acts, is not praise, although that is there. But rather, the predominant sound is the sound of preaching. The church, first and foremost, was set for preaching. Now, we saw previously that the new converts on the day of Pentecost were diligent in various things. And one of those things was that they were diligent to attend to the teaching of the apostles. A primary part of that was the preaching of God's word. And in Acts, when you look at it, while there are only a handful of references to praise, there are, at least from what I got in my resources, there are 37 uses of the word preach. In fact, such was the faithfulness of the church in this practice of preaching, that by the time Paul the Apostle wrote his letter to the Romans, he could say in chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18 of that letter, he said, "Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." And he's talking about the sound of the church. Their sound went into all the earth, their words into all the ends of the world. And he's talking about the word of God being their sound, the preaching of the word. He was referring to the entire known world at that time, especially the Roman world, and he was able to declare that the church's sound had gone out. The preaching of the gospel had gone out to the ends of the known world. While the church does sound forth the praise of God, primarily, it sounds forth the preaching of the Word of God. We've together read this passage at the start of 1 Corinthians. And from verse 12 here, Paul was reproving the Corinthians for the divisions that there were in the church. It seems that the people had something of a sectarian spirit. Some of them had put their support behind Paul. Some of them had put their support behind Apollos. Some had put their support behind Cephas or Peter, as we would know him. Paul points out to them, Christ is not divided. There's no room for this sectarian spirit. You're not followers of Peter or Apollos or Paul. You're followers of Christ. Flowing from that discussion, he emphasizes how glad he was that he didn't baptize many of the people because it awarded them less reason to give Paul the place of Christ. They couldn't say, well, I'm baptized into the name of Paul. They were baptized into Christ. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you in case it would give reason for you to think that I was building a name for myself. That's not what I was doing. I was bringing you to Christ. And then what he goes on to declare is that primarily, when he came to Corinth on his missionary travels, he did not come to baptize. Now, he did do some baptisms, as he says here, and it wasn't that he was ignoring baptism. Baptism is important in its place. But he says, primarily, he wasn't focused on that. Instead, he came to preach. He came to preach. Verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. We've begun to look at the life of the church, and we saw those broad areas which cover the regular life of the church. You know, the teaching of the apostles and fellowship and the sacrament, especially the Lord's table was mentioned, and prayer. But now we want to look into more of the specifics with regard to the practice of the church and the responsibilities of the church, the duties of the church. And first and foremost in these things, then, is the preaching of God's word. We're looking today at the preaching of the church. The preaching of the church. Now, first of all, notice with me the commission to preaching. The commission to preaching. Look at verse 17. Paul speaks here as a man who has been sent forth in the authority of Christ and the church. And what has he been sent to do? He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul was sent to preach. And he specifically says, Christ sent me to preach. Before we go any further, why is this an important point, you might ask? Well, it's important because we live in a day when there is confusion all around as to the primary duty of the church. If you ask various people about the role of the church, you're going to get a wide variety of answers, including things like maybe community and social action and charity. And all of these things are maybe perfectly good in their place. But I put it to you that these things are not the church's primary mandate. Paul says here, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. And this command wasn't just for Paul, by the way. You'll see the very same emphasis when Christ gave his great commission before he ascended into heaven. He declared to his people in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, there are other duties that fall upon us as well. Yes, there are other things that we are to be interested in that we're not to neglect, including some things I've already mentioned. But primarily, we're called to this task of heralding, preaching forth the word of God, the gospel of Christ. When you go into many churches, you will find a lot of the service given over perhaps to singing praise of various sorts, and even to things in some places like dramas and dances of type, different types. And you'll find only a short section given over to some form of preaching. And I'm conscious that for some who come into our own congregations, whether it's here in Locke or in Port Lincoln or any of our other congregations in Australia or Ulster as well, there are those who are surprised by the fact that we give so much of our time to something like preaching. In fact, usually over half of our service is spent with the preaching of Scripture. And we practice that for an important reason. Scripture, and rather the preaching of Scripture, preaching is our primary commission. Now, Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he mentions baptism. And none of us would deny, or at least we should not deny, that baptism is important. Christ commands baptism too. We're to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is important too. But here's something that's even more important. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. No, he sent me for a different purpose. He sent me to preach. Why do we put such emphasis upon preaching God's word? First and foremost, because that's what Christ has commanded us to do. Later in this letter, in chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul spoke about his preaching of the gospel. And he said there, necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I have to preach. It's necessary. It's laid upon me. Christ has so placed this responsibility upon me, I must do it. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Likewise, woe is unto us if we fail in following this key command. Woe is unto any professing church or denomination that fails in this command. Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. We're called to preach. In the second place, let's think about the message in preaching. We've thought about the commission to it. The message in preaching. It's well and good stressing that we're called to preach. But while that's the case, it's also so important to think about what we preach. What is the message? We have to preach the right message. You know, in the medical world, a doctor might take a syringe and use that as the appropriate instrument in giving medicine to a sick patient. But it does matter what you put in the syringe. If you put the medicine there, well, it's going to do some good, hopefully. The person has a good chance of getting better. But if that syringe is filled with poison, then it's only going to make things worse. And I'm not medical, so I don't know what happens if it's something like water that you put into it. It's certainly not going to help. It matters what you put in the syringe. And when we talk about preaching, Christ has called us to preach. That is to stand up and to herald. That's the sense of that word, to herald, like a messenger from the king. But it does matter what we herald. You have to have the right content. You don't want the heralding to be the sounding forth of what is poisonous and dangerous. What are we called to preach? What is the content? Well, in verse 17 here, Paul says that Christ sent him to preach. What was he sent to preach? He was sent to preach the gospel. But that doesn't really help us, because what does that word mean? We use the word gospel fairly regularly, but it's so important that we would understand what is meant by that. What do we mean when we say the gospel? That phrase, preach the gospel, literally it means to announce or to preach, to herald the good news. That's the sense. So the gospel is something that comes to us as good news. It is welcome news. It is beneficial news. But that still doesn't fully help us. We need to be more specific than that, because there's plenty of good news that you hear that isn't the gospel. It's good news, but we need something more. I want you to notice that in verse 17, Paul refers to the preaching of the gospel. But then look at verse 18. Verse 18, back in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And he's talking about the same thing here, but he's using a different terminology. He's talked originally about the preaching of the gospel. Now he says the preaching of the cross. That would tell us that first and foremost, central to the gospel is the message of the cross. And when we talk about the cross, we're obviously not referring to just any old cross. There's been plenty of crosses in this world. The Romans used them all the time. We're thinking specifically about the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross on behalf of sinners. In fact, if you want another similar phrasing, look at verse 23. We've already seen preach the gospel. We've seen the preaching of the cross. Then look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Perhaps that's the clearest expression of it in the chapter. Christ crucified. What is the gospel? It centers largely upon the death of Christ. You know, pause for a minute and think, is it not utterly, utterly astonishing that these different terms go together? I mean, think of it. We started by saying, what is the gospel? Well, that word means the good news. And now we're seeing that it's news about a dreadful death, a gruesome death. Normally, when you hear of a dreadful death, that's not good news. That's the worst of news. No one rejoices to hear of lives lost, or at least they shouldn't rejoice. It is bad news when someone dies. And yet here we are, surprisingly, with a message about a gruesome death, a horrible death. That's what the death of the cross was, a horrible death. And yet it's good news. Now, how can that be so? How is it good news? Well, first of all, it's good news because of what was secured by that death. It's good news because of what was secured, what was accomplished by that death. You know, when news comes back from the front lines of the war about a number of soldiers who died, who lost their lives, but they lost their lives while they were achieving a remarkable victory, a needed victory in the battle, something that's turned the tide of the war. Well then, yes, in that case, certainly the news is sad. Certainly there's a great amount of grief mixed with it, because you're dealing with the death of various individuals that you care about. But even in that, there is good news too. There's good news at the same time, because something so necessary, so vital, was accomplished. Well, the message of the cross, the message of this dreadful suffering and death of Jesus Christ, it is good news for you and for me because of what was accomplished by that death. By the death, that death, Jesus Christ secured reconciliation so that rebellious people like you and me can draw near to God on good terms. By that gruesome death, Jesus Christ secured pardon so that sinful people like you and me can be cleansed and justified, declared righteous before God. By that gruesome death, Jesus Christ secured salvation so that a doomed people like you and me can have everlasting life instead of everlasting destruction. You see, the message of the cross is good news because it offers so much to a people that are so needy like us. Here we are, utterly helpless, and the message comes that Jesus Christ has secured absolutely everything that you need by that death upon the cross. It is good news because of what was secured there. Let me stress that it's also good news because of the victory there. You know, I used the illustration a moment or two ago of soldiers dying on the front lines to achieve something wonderful, and you rejoice in what has been achieved, and yet you would grieve over those deaths. Well, when we come to the death of Christ, we're dealing with something that falls into a different category. Not that the sacrifice was any less. In fact, when it comes to Christ, the sacrifice was more, because it wasn't just a natural death. It was a death under the wrath of God. But it's a different category, because in the case of Jesus Christ, he overcame death. He submitted himself to this dreadful death. He died under the wrath of God, bearing the curse of our sins. But having borne the load in full, having satisfied justice entirely, Christ had power not only to lay down his life, but also to take it up again, which he did when he rose on that third day. You see, here is good news. Here is beneficial news for you and for me, because whether it comes to saved people or to unsaved people, this gospel, it presents to us a crucified and a risen Lord, one who has power today to administer to all of our need. He has authority today to save you who are lost, because by his death he secured that authority. He has power today to sanctify and strengthen you who are his own, because by his death he secured every blessing that is needed to bring you to glory. And the aim in all of our preaching is to present this crucified, risen, glorious Savior. We're preaching Christ crucified. We're preaching the word of the cross. And in that message, we see one who ever lives, having died, able to bless us, able to meet our great need. That's the gospel. That's the content of it. Now, that's not to say that we ignore passages of Scripture that don't directly speak about the cross. I've said that preaching the gospel is linked to the preaching of the cross, or preaching Christ crucified. We're not saying that we ignore passages of Scripture that don't mention the cross directly. There's plenty of places you'll go to in the Bible and you'll not be reading the word cross. In fact, there's plenty of portions in the Bible and you'll not read the word Christ. Preaching the gospel doesn't mean we ignore those places. You know, the whole of Scripture bears witness to Christ, and the whole of Scripture bears witness to Christ with regard to his work of redemption. In John 5:39, when Christ spoke to the Pharisees, he said, "Search the Scriptures." And he's talking about their Old Testament. That's the Scriptures that they had at that time. "Search the Scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Christ said to them, "Those Old Testament passages that you have, they testify of me. Search the Scriptures. It all testifies of me. It all bears witness to me," Christ said. When we come to even some of the most obscure looking of the Old Testament passages, there is witness to Christ there. You know, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, he specifically said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And we are to preach all the counsel of God. We're not just to focus in on the portions of Scripture that explicitly mention the cross. We're to preach all the counsel of God. But here's the key. Here's the key. All of our preaching in the Word of God, all of it, is to be related to the cross of Christ. If that is not done, then you end up with dead moralism, or else some other heresy altogether. For example, suppose I were to commence a series on the Ten Commandments, and we were to go through our study in the Ten Commandments for, say, 10 weeks. And each week I was to come to the pulpit and set before you, "Here's what the command says. And so here's a list of do's and don'ts." And I left it there. All that that could produce is a bunch of Pharisees. People who are looking to outwardly reform our lives, to do our works and so on. All that that can produce is a bunch of Pharisees. When you stand to preach, well, I'm using the example of the Ten Commandments. When you stand to preach them, you cannot separate that from the truth of Christ crucified. When you preach the Ten Commandments, yes, we're looking at a standard that we ought to strive after. Yes, as God's people, we want to follow the Lord and do what would be pleasing to him. But when we come to the Ten Commandments, we also have to couple our thinking about what is actually commanded here with the fact that Christ has gone to that cross. And what it means is that when we see those commandments and we see all of our failures to keep it, we at the same time see the Christ who went to the cross and who died to pay the debt for all of our failures. When we see those commands of God, we're able to rejoice, not because we have kept them, we haven't, but because there is a Saviour who has kept them. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we who are saved are clothed in his righteousness. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we're not looking at a list of do's and don'ts that we follow in order to earn some sort of favour with God. We're looking at a standard that Christ has fulfilled for us. We're looking at something, a righteousness, a standard that has been secured, given unto us. And we come to them, yes, with a desire to obey them, but not because we have to earn favour with God. Rather, we obey them because we've seen that Christ has already been crucified for me. He has already fulfilled this for me. I stand with perfect righteousness through Christ. And because he's done so much for me, with a heart of love, I want to serve him. I want to live for him. I want to please him. Therefore, I will strive after these commands. I will strive to live in a way that's honouring to the Lord. Why? Because Christ has done so much for me. Because he has redeemed me, he has made me his own. The point I'm getting at is that in all of our preaching, it is all of Scripture is to be viewed through the lens of Christ crucified. You know, any place that fails to preach the cross is not preaching the gospel. Week by week, I have a duty as I stand in the pulpit to set Christ before you. And you have a right to hold me to that. Because that's what we need. When we come to Scripture, our need is to see Christ and Him crucified. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the message of the cross. Let me move on then. Let's think about the foolishness in the preaching. The foolishness. We've thought about this command to preach, this commission to go and preach the gospel. Or as Paul says here, he is sent, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. We've thought of the content. It is the gospel, the message of the cross. Think about the foolishness of it then. The foolishness in this preaching. Now, when I say foolishness, obviously, I'm not referring to the task as being a foolish task. If God commands his church to go forth preaching the gospel, then it's not a foolish thing. It's a wise thing to obey the command of God. What I'm referring to by foolishness is the way in which it is perceived. The preaching of the gospel is perceived by this world to be a foolish thing. Look at verse 18. It says there, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Them that perish, it's in the present tense, and it's really describing those who are currently perishing. They are currently on the path to destruction. If you're not the Lord's today, that's you. You're perishing. You're on the road to ruin. It's describing people who are not yet the Lord's. To such people, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. The Greek word from which that's translated is where we get our English word moron. And I suppose you could say then the preaching of the cross is moronic. That's the sense of it. To the unsaved mind, the preaching of the gospel is foolish. It is moronic. It is idiotic. But why is that the case? Why is it that one group of people, the Lord's people, are able to rejoice in this message and be glad seeing there the wisdom of God? And yet the other group sees it as foolishness. Why is that? Is it simply that one group is more intelligent than the other? Well, that's not the case at all. In fact, if you look at both camps of people, you'll see individuals that have very high intelligence, and you'll see people who have lower intelligence on both sides. It's not a matter of intelligence. If you want the explanation, you'll see it perhaps very clearly in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why can he not know them? Because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, that is, the man who's left to himself, he's natural, he's working just using his own faculties, left as he is, the natural man, he is not able to receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. Why not? They are spiritually discerned. You see, it's only by the help of the Holy Spirit that the gospel becomes clear and is grasped. Why does one group see it as foolishness and the other sees the wisdom of God there? It's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, and he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, that's not referring to heaven, by the way. Quite a lot of people do take it that way or think that it says that, but that's not what it's referring to. It's not referring to heaven. It's not referring to the provision that's far off. It's referring to the provision made in the gospel for those who believe. The blessings that are here and now for the child of God. Paul says, eye has not seen these things, ear has not heard these things, they have not naturally entered into the heart of man. It's emphasizing that in every possible way, natural man cannot grasp the gospel. His eyes are not able to take it in, his ears are not able to hear it, his heart cannot receive it. It's a pretty bleak picture. Here's a hopeless natural man who can't take in the great things that God has for his people. And yet, Paul goes on in verse 10 And he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God has revealed the blessings of the gospel, the truth of it, the provision there, by his Spirit. Why is it that one category of people see the preaching of the gospel as foolishness and the other can rejoice in it? What is it that makes the difference? It is God as he sovereignly reveals his truth by the work of his Spirit. And until the Spirit of God works upon a heart in this manner, the gospel is going to continue seeming to be foolish. Now, why have I spent time stressing that? A key reason I stress it is that the trend in many places today is toward pragmatism. And by that, what I mean is that there is a trend towards thinking the ends justify the means, or thinking this isn't working for us, so we're going to change our tactics. There are so many places where people rightly recognize that the average unsaved person doesn't really appreciate the preaching of the gospel. It is foolishness to them. And therefore, the decision is made in so many professing churches that therefore the preaching should be set aside, or at least it shouldn't be emphasized. Rather, the thinking is that if we adjust our tactics, if we introduce all sorts of other things into our church service, then it'll be more appealing. We'll get more people in. You know, the reality is that you might find it easier to draw unsaved people to a church service if there is less preaching and more of other things. The preaching seems foolishness to so many. But God knows that it's foolish to so many. God knows that. He knows that it's foolishness in the minds of many. And yet, he commands it anyway. You know, the world will always find preaching foolish. But that is not a good enough reason to forsake it when God has commanded it. And in fact, we should not be surprised when the world looks on and finds the preaching of the gospel foolish. God has commanded it. Doesn't really matter what others think of it. To tailor our services to the whims of unregenerate, unsaved individuals and to neglect the voice of God is dangerous. Because then we would lose the power of God in our witness. And that's where we come to this last point very quickly. Look at verse 18 with me again. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But notice the verse doesn't stop. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Again, that word saved in the Greek, talking about the second category of people, it's in the present tense. It's referring to something being done to us. So let me put the phrase literally. But we who are being saved, to us it is the power of God. And the idea is that while the preaching of the gospel might be foolishness to many, yet it is this very preaching of the gospel that is used by God powerfully to save sinners. When God works upon a heart, suddenly this preaching that seemed to be foolish suddenly becomes a powerful instrument in the hand of God, turning the soul right around. In verse 21, you read that while the world by wisdom knew not God, which is simply to say that people by their own knowledge can't come to God themselves, when that was the case, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Lord has given us a foolish-looking task to stand and to preach a message that is often despised and unappreciated, to preach a message that is often mocked and slandered. And yet, this foolish task is the very means by which God blesses his church, saves the lost, and edifies his people, and glorifies Jesus Christ. You know, what is your greatest need? What is mine as we come into this place? It's not to have a good time for an hour, nor is it to have some social interaction. Your need, my need, is to hear the word of God preached. To have the crucified Savior set before us. To have the truths of what he has accomplished brought to bear on our soul. Have the Spirit of God apply these things to our heart. That's what we need. That's our main need. To see our Savior. To see Christ and Him crucified. To see all that has been accomplished there. That's the need. And in that, there is power. This is what God uses with power to work in hearts. You know, I love some of the stories of revival times. And I think it was Whitfield in his preaching. At times there would be those who would come to him to mock and to slander him. And they came along thinking, oh, this is a foolish task. There he is standing preaching. Let's go and have some fun. And there were those who came among the crowd, and to them it was all foolishness. And then suddenly the Spirit of God took the word and applied it to their heart. And suddenly it wasn't foolish anymore, rather it was the power of God converting the soul. They were born again. This is what God uses, the preaching of His word. This is what we need. We need the preaching. We need the Spirit of God to apply the preaching to our hearts. If you're not saved today, you need the Spirit to apply God's word in a way that draws you to Christ. If you are saved, you still need the Spirit to apply the word, to take the preaching and to use it to show you more of your Savior. Why is preaching central to our worship, to our lives as the people of God? Firstly, because God commands it. Secondly, because this is the means that God uses. Our greatest need as we gather together is to have the word of God brought to bear on our soul. Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. But as I close, let me ask you personally, what is your response to the preaching of God's word? We've thought of two categories. One who rejoices in the message and one who sees it as foolish. Is it foolishness to you? Have you not yet grasped the things of Christ to know Him as your Savior and your Lord? If not, what are you to do? I've said that you need the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to show you the truth, to apply these things to your heart. You need the Spirit. You'll never come to an understanding of the gospel that saves you without the Spirit. What are you to do? Cry unto the Lord and ask Him to enlighten your eyes. You know, the Lord gives a wonderful promise in Jeremiah 29 and the verse 13. He says there, speaking to the people of that day, but it applies to us too. He says, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I tell you this today, if you do not yet have an understanding of the gospel, you haven't grasped it, it still seems foolish to you. Yet if you will set yourself to knowing God's salvation, cry unto God for understanding, desiring to be saved, He will show Himself to you. You shall find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. May God bless His word to us today. Amen.